and they will take you downstairs or to your classrooms. For the rest of us, I would ask that we open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. We find ourselves this morning in chapter 5 again, in particular in verses 17 through 25. We're going to read 17 through 25 for the sake of time. We're going to cover 17 through 21 and then pick up in the following verses next week. So if you would, please read with me 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. I'll be reading from the ESV. That is the translation you can find in your chair backs. Starting in verse 17, the Apostle Paul, writing to his protege Timothy, who is in the church in Ephesus, states, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and 'The laborer deserves his wages.' Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and all of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later." Please join me in prayer. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Lord, as we sung this morning, you are a holy God. We are desperately in need of you. We thank you that you have made a way for us to access you through your Son, Lord. We pray that we would behold him clearly this morning, that we would see your glory and holiness, that we would recognize our identity as the church, Lord, as a people you have saved by your blood and called to be holy. Pray that you would give me power by your Spirit to preach your word with unction, that you would take it and apply it to the hearts of your saints, Lord. So I ask that your Spirit would be at work in our midst, that you would even breathe life into dead hearts. We know you can do these things, Lord Jesus, and we entrust our time into your hands. In your name we pray. Amen. So upon reflecting on my life as a Christian, I thought of how early on in my walk with the Lord, those who I respected and valued most as leaders, as pastors, those I looked up to, those I followed, those who had the most sway in my life, most of them were people I had never met. Authors I read, well-known pastors whose content I listened to from afar. I'm thankful for those men. But as I grew and became more involved in the local church, as I placed myself under the care of faithful pastors, as God's word commands us to, that suddenly started to change. Over time, those I began to respect most were simply faithful local pastors, faithful elders serving in the local church, many of whom are sitting in this room. People who knew me, I knew them. People whom I entrusted the care of my soul to as a church member. And week in and week out, I would see their faithfulness. And what that did is grow in me a deep respect for them. I saw these men loved the Lord. I saw they loved the church. I saw they loved and cared for me. And what was really encouraging to me is frequently I would see, these are just faithful Christians. They're not super Christians. In many ways, I hate to use the word, they're nothing special, but in a sense they are. But they were just living out the Christian life faithfully and serving where the Lord had planted them faithfully. Those men are to be honored, which is really what our text is aiming at today. We are to honor those guys. We are to honor faithful elders in the local church. We see that in verses 17 through 18. But what if those in leadership are unfaithful? What do we do then? Thankfully, Paul does not leave us guessing on how to address affairs in the church. He addresses that in our text, showing us how we are to confront sin in leaders if necessary. We see that in verses 19 through 21. So our charge today is twofold. We're to honor faithful elders and confront sin in unfaithful ones. Now, why is this so important? Because the church belongs to Christ. So we are to honor those who have been entrusted with its oversight if they're faithful. And we are also, if necessary, to address sin in these leaders, just as we would any other church member. No partiality. Because we care about the witness of the church and the honor of our Lord. So how do we honor faithful elders, and how do we respond when leaders fall into serious sin? Let's turn to our text to find out. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. There we'll see Paul discussing the matter of honoring elders in the church. Last week, we discussed honoring widows. This week, honoring elders. Beginning at chapter 6, you're going to see more honor being discussed. But here in verse 17, Paul writes to Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor." Now, when Paul refers to elders, we went over this while discussing elders earlier on in this book, he's referring to those overseeing the church. Pastors, elders, overseers, all same office. So when I'm using those words in our sermon today, I'm using them interchangeably. In essence, he's talking about those whom have been given authority by God and affirmed by you, the congregation, to preside over a specific church, which is precisely what Paul means when he says rule. Let those who oversee, let those who care for, let those who shepherd a specific flock. In this context, likely referring to Timothy and the leaders who are in the church in Ephesus, let the elders there who rule well be considered of double honor. What's the double honor? How are elders who rule well to be duly honored? Well, historically, throughout church history, this is interpreted as, we're using two R words here so we can catch them, respect and remuneration. We don't use that word frequently. Respect and remuneration. What do I mean? They're to be respected and they're to be compensated. Let's look at respect first. Here's just a brief overview of the ways in which the Bible refers to how congregation should relate to its church's leadership, talking about respect. So we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we are to respect leaders in the church. We see in our text here today, we are to honor them. Hebrews 13:17, we see we are to obey them, submit to them. In 1 Peter 5:5, we see we are to be subject to them. We are to be subject to them. Now, let me press upon this, though. When I say that, to who? To who? When I'm saying you as a Christian, we as Christians should submit to, respect, honor elders. What I'm saying is, let me ask this instead. We'll phrase it like a question. Should all Christians submit to and honor and respect everyone out there in the world who's ever been given the title pastor or elder in a church? Let me bring it home. Are you, as church members, commanded to respect and submit to the pastors or influencers that show up on your social media feed? Are you called to respect and submit to the guy talking to you about Christianity on the TV screen or on the radio? Are you called, is what Paul is calling you to have deep respect and show submission to the pastor over there at your friend's church whom you know nothing about, nor you know what they teach? Maybe you do, but they don't have authority over your soul. Are you called to submit to them? Are you called to honor them? Are you called to respect them? Maybe there's a sense in which, yes, we should respect anyone who's a faithful minister of the gospel. But specifically, let's narrow in on what Paul is communicating to us, to Timothy, in this text. Let's let the scriptures answer for us when we ask, to who are we as Christians to respect and honor? Hebrews 13:17. I think I have it on there. Starting 17. Obey your leaders, your specific pastors, your specific elders, and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your soul. They know you. They care for you. They're keeping watch over you. They've been entrusted with your care as those who will have to give an account. They will also be accountable to the living God for the care of your soul. Why do I press this? Because some of you, and many in this day and age, want to follow Christian influencers or pastors somewhere out there in the ether that have no authority at all over your soul. They don't even know who you are. But what Paul is telling Timothy is that the church in Ephesus is to respect, is to honor the leaders God has placed over them in their local church in Ephesus, specifically those who rule well, not the heretics Timothy has been called to address and rebuke in the church, those who rule well. What do we mean by that? The ones who rule well, the ones who rule under the authority of God's word. That's the true source of authority that any leader in the church has. Let those who rule well, those who rule well according to the word of God. So under its authority, according to the word of God, everything they do is governed by the word of God. By the authority of the word of God. When I get up here, is there a sense in which you have given me some semblance of authority just by virtue of being a pastor or an elder in this church? Sure, but my true authority, any leader's true authority, comes from speaking God's word to you. That is what you are to submit to. That is what you are to submit to. And those who rule well do it in the name of Christ, the word of God made flesh. So let those who point you to, teach you, feed you with the scriptures, unfold the glory of Christ from them in your local church, let them be considered worthy of double honor. Respect them. Respect. We've covered that. Let's look at remuneration. Again, I'm just trying to give you the R words to track. What I'm saying is compensation. In essence, financially support them. Paul seems to have a specific category in mind. Look at the end of verse 17. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Paul's referencing or referring to those who have the primary responsibility in ministering the word of God. There's a sense in which we are to duly honor anyone who is an elder or a pastor, right? But what he's kind of highlighting at the end there, especially those who labor in preaching. Those who labor, those who work hard, those who put in hours upon hours, those who put in blood, sweat, and tears to ensure that the congregation is faithfully fed by the preaching of God's word and taught the doctrines of the Christian faith. Praise be to God, honestly, that you have a multitude of gifted men who are capable of doing this. That's not always the norm in the Church of Christ. The Lord has blessed us in his providence by that in many ways. However, when it's referring to the matter of compensation, Paul's saying those who have set aside their secular vocation to give themselves to the ministry of the word, you should provide for them so that they can do that. You would not expect someone who labors their whole life in a vocation, any vocation, secular vocation that you think of, someone who works hard in a trade. I think it's important to know, you know, and some may not see it this way, And I believe they're mistaken. Pastoral ministry is not white-collar work. It is blue-collar work. Anyone in the ministry should be prepared to roll up their sleeves, step into lives, and get messy. Nonetheless, side note there, you would not think of someone who worked hard to be trained, you know, trained, got a union job, just worked their whole life hard in that union, in this specific trade. You wouldn't expect them to do that for free, to not be able to provide for their family. Nor would you expect someone who oversees a large business, you know, works long hours, cares diligently for it, to not receive compensation. Because honestly, individuals couldn't do that work well if their basic needs were not met. Which is why Paul is saying that those who give their lives to the ministry of the word and oversight of a church should be doubly honored, respected, and remunerated, particularly those who do that well. Yet, no minister of the gospel, no pastor, no elder should ever be doing what they do for that. And I don't think that's a danger in the church in our day and age. I mean, maybe if you're watching Joel Osteen, like, he needs to hear that, right? We'll just call a spade a spade. But most of your faithful pastors, more so, a dear mentor of mine, he's right now living outside of New York, left Buffalo, serving outside New York City. I mean, he's struggling to make ends meet to provide for his family just simply because they can't afford to give him what he needs to live out there. I think that's the norm in the heart of the pastor. They don't do it for money. We've already seen in the qualifications of elders that they are not to be lovers of money. A pastor should never be looking to get rich. Should be very suspicious of a pastor who rolls up to a pulpit or a podium with a chain worth thousands of dollars. We should be leery of that. Pastors, elders are not to be lovers of money, but they should be compensated by the church so that their needs can be met, so that they can devote the bulk of their time to the ministry of word and prayer, which is what the Lord calls them to. Again, not for money, but with the ultimate end of them hearing one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If they finish the race and ministry set before them in faithfulness. That's the true reward of any pastor or elder. But then Paul really uses both the Old Testament and New Testament to prove his point. Frequently does that, does he not? He says in verse 18, "For the scripture says," I don't say, although he has the authority to say because he's an apostle, but he's like, look, I don't say these things. The scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." What's he doing there? That can sound confusing. He's simply quoting Deuteronomy 25:4, where Israel is given this command. I'm not going to go into the context too much, but they're given the command to even let animals benefit from the work they do. Don't you think your Heavenly Father cares more for his children than the birds of the air we see elsewhere in Scripture? How much more so, right, for ministers of the gospel should be able to benefit from the fruit of their labors than the teaching of Jesus himself as he sends out his disciples in Luke 10:7. For the laborer deserves his wages. So he's pointing to the Old Testament. He's pointing to the teaching of Christ. Paul's arguing from the scriptures, really the same point he makes in a more drawn out argument in 1 Corinthians 9:14, when he says, he really ends here and lands here in his argument there. He says that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, is this sermon my appeal to you as a congregation for a raise? By no means at all. It was just the next text that was before us in 1 Timothy. And we're grateful for the ways in which you care for us well. However, I think it is important for us as Christians or as a church to know the scriptural warrant behind anything we do as a church. Because there are some, maybe in this room, who will frequently go, "Well, you know, Paul was a tent maker. I mean, what are we doing here? Why are we paying a pastor?" Or there's individuals in this room with a broken idea of what pastors do. Maybe there's not, I hope there's not. But frequently, individuals may think, "Well, they only work on Sundays." That's a common sentiment. But truly, a pastor who rules well, an elder who rules well, laboring and teaching and preaching. What is he talking about? Let's narrow in on laboring, working hard, he's talking about. Someone like this puts in countless hours to ensure that they faithfully communicate God's word correctly, ensuring that when they step up here or step up into the pulpit or even step up into the classroom in Sunday school, they can, like a prophet, and I'm not saying I am a prophet, but like a prophet, say, thus says the Lord. Not because they say it, but because they show you what God says in his word and apply that to your life. Because they care for your souls. And these individuals will ultimately one day give an account to God. So I say that to say, if you're someone considering the office of pastor and elder, whether you're younger or older, count the cost. The stakes are high. It's easy as human beings to fear man. What's a more sobering thought is one day myself, Joe, Solomon, Angel, Arnie, Jason are going to stand before the living God and give an account for how we cared for you individually, specifically if you're a church member in particular. So if you're considering pastoral ministry, count the cost. For the rest of us, by way of application, I want to encourage you to three things. Pray, submit, assist. Pray for your elders. We need that more than anything. And I know many of you are faithful to that end. For that, we thank you. We cannot do what we do. A pastor cannot rule well apart from the enabling power of the Spirit of God. We need your help via your prayers, especially on the Lord's Day. Let me make a more concrete application. I would ask you, I would honestly in some ways plead with you, Saturday evenings, Sunday morning, pour out supplications before the Lord for what happens when we gather here. Pray for me, pray for all of us, that the Lord would do week in and week out a great work in our hearts by his Spirit. So pray for your elders. Second, submit to your elders. Submit to your elders, particularly if you're a member. I mean, if you're a Christian and you're not, the question really is, why are you not? Regardless, these men have your best interest in heart. God has given you the leaders of this church to care for you, and he's given the leaders of this church, this flock to care for in his sovereign wisdom for a particular reason. So pray for your elders, submit to your elders, follow them. Third, assist your elders. We have many who do this well. We are called to equip you for the work of ministry. We saw that when we went through the book of Ephesians. Each of you are responsible for the well-being of this church, and for one another, for the care of one another's souls. We are not called to be consumers. Do not just be a consumer. Serve, care for others, do one another good, do one another spiritual good, use your giftings. The church is a body. We are interdependent upon one another. So pray for your elders, submit to your elders, assist your elders. Now, as we have considered in some sense the weightiness of the office of elder pastor, let us remember that the weightiness and public nature of serving in this capacity requires a high standard. So turn your attention with me to verses 19 through 21, where we will begin to look at disciplining elders in the church, disciplining elders in the church. Read verse 19 with me. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The first thing Paul highlights for us here is that accusations, and really this is for anyone in the church, but specifically he's applying it to elders, accusations in the church are to be handled carefully, especially against leaders. Timothy, as well as other faithful elders, think about this. Why is he saying this to Timothy? Timothy's in there in the church in Ephesus. I mean, Paul is calling him to rebuke, and in some places he's even calling him to practice church discipline in the context of the church. He's on the firing lines. I mean, I'm sure there's people who are, Timothy's not their friend. They don't like him. He sharply called me to repentance. He'd rebuke me, maybe he'd cast me out of the church, right? He's probably not everyone's friend. As may be the case with any faithful pastor. You know who probably doesn't have to be as worried about taking shots? And there's a sense in which they probably do because there's a public nature and platform, but who's less likely to take shots is the individual who just coddles your sin. Who just coddles your sin. Lets you just walk in it. Doesn't care about your soul enough to call you to repentance, right? So as may be the case with many a faithful pastor, not everyone's their friend, they're on the firing lines, their role puts them in a pretty public position. Many are not gonna like what they have to say at times. Many may take shots at them. Certainly Satan, we were just talking about this before the service, she's not in church, she's downstairs. Satan will try to discredit them with any opportunity he gets. I mean, Satan comes at us all, does he not? Paul says, ensure any accusations against leaders in the church are handled carefully. Particularly what he does, we're gonna begin to look at, he says that there should be someone to verify the charge. Think about it in our legal system. He's gonna use the scriptures to show this. In the court of law, just in a worldly sense, people aren't convicted of a crime unless there's admissible evidence. They need to be found guilty. And what Paul is doing here is showing how the law of God applies to this. Really, what he's doing the same thing he did in the previous verse. He's applying the Old Testament, which in Deuteronomy 19, where we see laws concerning witnesses given to Israel, we see there that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence, this is Deuteronomy 19, 15, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall be a charge established. Can you see where we get the laws of our land from, to some extent? God's moral law, nonetheless. And really why I say that is because what all of this is just a matter of keeping the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. And it's not about showing favoritism towards elders. It's not what Paul's doing in this text. It's just simply that our God hates slander. It's sin. Then that's for all of us. Each and every one of us in all of our affairs, whether it's with an elder or with your neighbor, are called to promote truth, not lie about others. Avoiding harming the reputation of others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to build one another up. We are to let no corrupting speech come from our mouths, only what is profitable. So if we're addressing poor behavior, whether it's with an elder or just your brother, or even your neighbor who's not a Christian, we better ensure that we've got the facts straight. And we ought to be doing it. If we're addressing sin, we're addressing something that is not good with an individual, we want to be doing it with an aim towards that person's good, really with an aim towards their repentance. That's for anyone. It's for any correction. When we think of discipline in the church, I think when we were frequently thinking of the formal process of this is escalated to church discipline. Church discipline happens week in and week out when you call your brother and sister to repent. When you point out, hey brother, you're off over here. Let me help you turn from that sin and follow your God. It's corrective discipline in the church happening week in and week out. I'm sure even as you minister to one another. So what Paul's saying in here, Paul in essence here is saying don't slander, but narrowing in, applying this to bringing a charge against an elder. There ought to be clear and compelling evidence. If someone is going to do that, Paul says, lest you slander a minister of the gospel and bring contempt upon the church. Now this isn't because Paul is not taking sin seriously, especially in leaders. He's not like, hey, make accusations carefully because we want to coddle sin or we want to just, cover up things for pastors or elders. We're going to see in a little bit that it's all the more weighty if an elder in the church deserves discipline. And as a side note, this does not mean by any stretch of the imagination that we are to sweep something under the rug either. The church historically has had a problem with that, has it not? If heinous sin happens, there's only one person around. Is what this text saying, does that mean they get a pass? Surely not. don't want anyone coming away thinking that. But what our text is really just ensuring is the process of church discipline laid out in Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is followed. If someone sins, you address it with them. You've got a problem with a leader, talk to them. Talk to them, right? They don't listen, they don't repent. And this applies to just your brothers and sisters in the church. Take another along with you. Why? Here's what Paul's doing, applying this to leaders. That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. If he fails to listen to the church, fails to repent, treat him as an unbeliever. Paul's applying this to leaders because pastors and elders are not above the law, and they certainly are not above the process of church discipline either. And honestly, if an elder is brought through this process of church discipline, honestly, they shouldn't be a pastor and elder anymore. They should step away, depending on the nature of that forever, maybe for a season, whatever that looks like, depending on what's happening there. But Paul really does want to ensure here that accusations against the church as leaders, because this is serious, are based on unsubstantiated claims. He wants to ensure that that does not happen. But what happens if it is founded? If it is founded. If an elder is living in unrepentant sin, particularly unrepentant sin that's worthy of church discipline, right? Look at verse 19. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. I believe this is saying publicly rebuke them. Accusations are to be made carefully, but if founded, Paul says they're to be publicly rebuked. Now, this could mean in the presence of the elders, but I think based on Matthew 18, this is likely in the presence of the whole church if this is escalated to this. This is why you have a plurality of elders, because they would help figure that out nonetheless. Now, what are we talking about here, though? If an elder sneezes the wrong way, if you don't like their tone, if you're like, hey, I felt he was like a little selfish here, this is a heart level thing. In essence, if you find out he's a sinful, fallible human being like yourself, do we then publicly rebuke them? Well, no, because we wouldn't do that to you as a church member either. But if there is serious, disqualifying sin that's unrepented of, and the sin is of a public nature, these are categories we want to think through. Like if the witness of the church is seriously compromised by this particular sin, then that individual is certainly to be rebuked in the presence of the church. An elder is unfaithful to his wife. There's gross sexual immorality. Rebuke them in the presence of all. There's abuse, of course, rebuke them in the presence of the church. A leader endorses heterodoxy. What do I mean by that? I mean heresy. A leader denies a core tenet of the Christian faith. You address it with him, he fails to see the error of his ways. Now, I'm not talking about disagreements over, you know, soteriology or something like that, or, you know, second tier issues, but like, hey, he's denied the divinity of Christ. Something of that sort, core tenet of the Christian faith. You address it with him, he refuses to see the error of his ways and repent, rebuke them in the presence of the church. These aren't the only examples, and some are extreme, but really what we'd want to be asking is, does this sin seriously risk the reputation of Christ's church? Because that is who its leaders, and really we all are to be representing, is Christ. Let's narrow in on just who he is, who we represent. He is holy. We sung of that in many ways this morning. And we are called to be holy as he is. And if leaders defame his name and are found to blame, there should be public, there should be open shame. Why? Why are those who persist in serious, unrepentant sin in leadership to be rebuked in the presence of the church? Really, why is any church member who persists in serious, unrepentant sin to be brought before the church? End of verse 20. Look there with me. so that, that tells us why, so that the rest may stand in fear. So that the church would fear their God. So that the church would take holiness seriously. So that the church would search their own hearts. So the church would be brought to further repentance in their own life, so deeper levels of striving for godliness, so that genuine believers would see this and be rattled to their core and say to their God, Lord, let that never be me. Spare me. Help me. Change me. Because we all have sin in our hearts. But Paul goes further. What we really see is not just discipline happening in front of the church, but verse 21, I believe. Yes, I got that mismarked. Verse 21. It happens in the presence of God. It happens in the presence of God. And it happens in the presence of Christ Jesus. And it happens in the presence of the elect angels. Don't let that trip you up. Simply what he's saying is not the fallen angels, the ones who serve God, the ones who glorify him and love him. In essence, church discipline happens in the presence of the whole holy host. I mean, side note, we commonly use this out of context when we say, when two or three are gathered in my name, he is here. That's talking in the context of church discipline. God's there. Think about this. Heaven, the whole host of heaven are observing the church. And the whole host of heaven cares about her purity. Can we say the same thing? Can we say the same thing? Do we care about our own purity and about the purity of the church? Because God is the true judge, is he not? He is the one we are to stand in fear of. He is the one we aim to please. This is ultimately who elders truly work for. The living God is the one who presides over his church. And he is the one whom the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you see him as such? Do we see him as such? Is he who we fear? Is he who we seek to please? Because you couldn't even approach him. He is radiant in splendor like the sun. Think of it. If you got too close to the sun, you'd be decimated. Similar to the holiness of God. If you got too close to his presence, we see in many ways examples of this throughout the scriptures. If you get too close to his presence, unmeted, you're going to fall apart. But what he has done for you, church, he has enabled you to draw near. He has cleansed you with the blood of Christ and enabled you to draw near through Christ his son. So let us, each and every one of us, leader or not, draw near to him so that we can resemble him as we ought to as the church, especially. Its leaders. What this text does is teach us of the seriousness of sin. It brings reproach upon our God. This is why Jeremiah, as he gets a glimpse of this thrice holy God, cries out, I am a man of unclean lips. We see that in the book of Jeremiah. I am a man of unclean lips. Knowing that sin is worthy of judgment, knowing that he and we are in need of God's mercy. And now praise be to God that we have that in Christ Jesus. But let that never be an excuse for leaders in the church. Let that never be an excuse for me. Let that never be an excuse for you to coddle sin. Like Paul would say, if you think that way, I can just live however I want. I can live and continue in this sin because, you know, the mercy of God, the grace of God abounds. Paul says you're a fool if you think like that. As John Owen would say, be killing sin, lest it be killing you. And it will do that. Sin in its final form, we may think, oh, it's just a little lust. Oh, it's just a little anger. What that wants to do is grow and develop and have its full expression in your heart. Wants to kill you, destroy you spiritually. Let us take sin seriously and by the power of the Holy Spirit seek to kill it and help one another kill it. When I talk of corrective discipline in the church, that's what I'm talking about. Help your brothers and sisters kill sin. That's what you do for someone you care about. You don't let your brother who's standing on the edge of a cliff and about to fall off, just, you don't say, hey, hold up there. Like, that's what a good friend does. You're not like, hey, I'm gonna just watch him jump and hope for the best. Plop, right? So help one another kill sin. But Lord, I mean, really what we need to do is look to the Lord and pray. Like, it's like, Lord, help us. Lord, help us as leaders. Help us all as your children in this church to take sin seriously in our hearts, in our lives, in our midst, in the church. Because if we're all honest, now I'm lumped into this category. I'm lumped in the we. We could all admit that there are many ways in which we do not take sin seriously. There are many ways in which we do not take sin seriously. So let this text stir in us a burden. Just let it bubble up with a desire, a burden to kill sin and pursue holiness. But let this text also, which is the context, let this text also remind us of the need for godly leaders in the church, as another pastor has attributed to saying of himself, my people's greatest need as a pastor is my godliness. That's a challenge to me. That should be a challenge to any of our leaders in the church. That should be challenging to anyone who aspires to any office or service in the church, even a ministry leader. But that should really be challenging to all of us. I mean, do we, broadly speaking, as Christians, see holiness? Godliness, which we've covered for 2 weeks recently. Do we see these things as a great need of our own? And then, is that what we value in leaders? Is that what we value just simply in Christians and others we look up to? When we think of people we want to follow, people we want to respect, people we look up to, why do we respect them? Is it because they're holy? They love Christ? They smell of the aroma of Jesus Christ? Because that is what our Lord values, holiness, godliness, and that is what he calls his church to be. Really, none of this talk of church discipline, none of it makes sense apart from the character of our God. Like, disciplining elders in the church, that's confusing apart from the framework of the character of our God and his holiness. And what we are as his church, we've learned of in this book, is his household. He dwells in us. So do we value what he values? Do we value what he values? Not personality. We see much of that in our day and age, following a personality. You may sometimes scratch your head when Joe Solomon, one of these guys, gets up here to preach and I'm sitting in the back. Sometimes it's like I'm not here, something's happening, right? But there's intentionality behind that. It's not just like, oh, pastor gets a break. That's so that the church is never built upon a cult of personality. I'm one person. On his style, his preaching style, his leadership style. But so that really, that the church is built upon Christ. Not a particular individual, not a particular personality, not a particular preaching style. So are those leaders we value, is it based upon godliness or personality? Like, do we value leaders who simply labor and work diligently? Not to amass a cult following, not for likes. They don't work, they don't do what they do so they can blast it all over social media. And I'm not saying that's necessarily always bad, but that can be people's motivation sometimes, right? Do we value those who don't do what they do for likes, for a platform, not because they want to speak at a large event or publish books, not because they even want their name to be remembered? Like, think about this. What any faithful minister of the gospel, and honestly, this is true of any Christian, what they should be striving to be doing, what they want, is Jesus' name to be remembered. And they labor for the fame of his name. If I die, if you die, when in 100 years past, none of your family remembers you, we should not care if our name is in the annals of history as long as our lives were spent pointing to and glorifying the one whose name matters, the one whose name is above every other name. True Christians, true ministers of the gospel labor for his fame. That's their end game. That's why any leader, really, any Christian worth their weight in salt, it's what they're aiming at, pointing to, pleasing the one who bought them, the one who bought us, the one who sought us, the one who 1 Timothy later on as he closes his book in 6:16 is going to tell us is the only sovereign. You may be fretting over the state of affairs in the world. What's going to happen with this war? Is this the end? Is this not the end? Let us remember our God is the sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. That's what Timothy tells or Paul tells us in the next chapter. Yet he has made himself known to you. He came into this world to that end so that you could know him and you could know that he saves sinners, even the uttermost of them. Sinners like you, sinners like me. And so that through faith in him, we could also have immortality, we could have salvation, but really, all of this is so that we could be made holy, so that we could represent him as his church here on the earth, seeking to bring him honor. Why does God really save? Why did Christ really come? Yes, he loves you and he cares for you and he wants you to enjoy him and have fellowship with him. But really, it's so that God's name would be glorified. So people could look at you and what happened to you and worship your God. To him be the praise, to him be the glory. He has saved a people for himself so that we could bring him honor. So let those who bring immense dishonor to his name, especially leaders in the church, again, let them be put to open shame. And as Paul tells Timothy, do it without partiality. It says at the end of verse 21, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. We must not have a bias in justice and disciplining leaders in the church. We must not presume upon really in anyone's innocence or guilt. We must not show favoritism. Why? Because our God is a God of justice. He cares about true equality, not the way the world speaks of it. He is a God, a just God, who holds every leader to the same standard in his church. So let us do the same. Let us seek to honor those, though, who serve faithfully according to God's standard. And let us be a people who take sin seriously, disciplining, seeking to correct those who persist in sin, particularly serious, unrepentant sin. Let us do that, not just for leaders, but for our brothers and our sisters. Let us be striving, growing, aspiring to be a people who care about the holiness and witness of the church. We do that. Let's grow in that. Because we belong to the Holy One, the one who bought us with his blood so that we could live to the glory of his name. Let us pray. Have mercy on us, Lord. Forgive us for the ways in which we do get too comfortable with the permission of sin into our own lives and hearts. We ask that you would grow in us as a church a distaste for it and a greater love for you. Help us all as leaders just not to labor and toil and strive for preaching of the gospel, but help us all as a church seek to labor and strive towards living lives that glorify your name. Help us to that end. Grow us in holiness because you are a holy God. We thank you for bidding us to come to you, Lord Jesus. Help us to represent you well. In your name we pray. Amen.